Well, I hope we get to sing that in heaven. Just like all glory be to Christ, like we sang last Sunday in Amazing Grace. And you know, I think about that, and I'll get around here to reading the scripture in a moment. Oh, by the way, I did forget to announce we're having a little thing in between the services today for Austin and Mitch. They've been faithful in coming for 4 years now. Not very often you get college students. They're the first, I think, that come for 4 years. And I said it's bittersweet for us as a church family. Give me a moment. what a blessing it's been to have them here. And, you know, Mary and I are going to get to see them again in December 14th. I got that right, correct? In Michigan. They're going to make me come all the way to Michigan in December. Man, I'm tired. But anyway, such a joy to have had them here for these years to see what God has done and is doing. And our prayers and our love truly go with them. But as I sing these songs, I think about, you know, Brother Stephen touched on the providence of God this morning in the life of Ruth. And I think about how that God's providence, and we have these songs. And somebody had said, I wish I could write a hymn like that sometime. Probably not, because most of these are born out of heartache and burden. I know that It Is Well With My Soul was. Amazing Grace, I think about John Newton and him being a slave master, and I think he lived with the regret and the pain of that the rest of his lives after the Lord redeemed him out there on that ship. But what God does in our lives is no accident. He does that for a purpose. And I think about all of how many people have been blessed by those songs through the years. And the message that the Lord has used there in those songs. But anyway, all right, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And I'm going to be, our focus of our message today is only going to be one verse of Scripture, which probably surprises nobody that's been here for any time. Brother Weber's only going to cover one verse of Scripture today. But I'm going to read down through the end of the verse 16 for context. So if you would please stand as we read this passage of Scripture. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. I know that's not how it reads in your Bible, but that's the correct translation. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. May God bless his precious word. You may be seated. So as you know, last week we talked about the gifts and the Lord Jesus Christ ascending on high and led a host of captives, gave gifts to men. I believe I got a little carried away in that, or the Lord carried me away in that. Great passage of Scripture. But part of that, the giving of the gifts to men, speaks to what we're going to talk about today. The gifts that Christ has given to men. Through grace and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we touched on some of those last week. We talked about Romans 12 and the gifting there that Paul talks about there, 1 Corinthians 12, He talks about the gifting there, and he talks about gifting here, and in particular here about those gifts given here for the equipping, for the building up, for the maturity, for the growth, the proper function of the church. As we know, when the church was really empowered and baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the first thing that it says that they continued steadfastly in was the apostles' doctrine. They were the ones first being, that were first teaching. They were the ones that heard the words of Christ. And then being empowered by the Holy Spirit, then they began to teach the church. And the purpose of that is for what Paul talks about here in these verses of Scripture. Now you notice the first phrase that he says here, and he himself gave. This beginning phrase emphasizes that the authority for these gifts comes from Christ himself. If we look back at the words of Christ in John 16 and 7, and I think I may have quoted this verse last week, he says, "I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you," he told the apostles. In Matthew 28 and 18, he said, "All authority has been given to me." Luke 24 and 49, "I am sending." John 15 and 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." So we see there the authority of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ in the giving of gifts to the church. Some of you used to ask me, because all of you, or not all of you, but most of you know, my father was a pastor, and they used to say, "Well, are you going to make a little preacher boy?" I always hated that phrase, "little preacher boy." "Like your daddy." So that's not up to me. That's according to the Lord. Now, God saw fit to call me into the ministry to preach the Word of God. And so we don't decide for ourselves. We don't pick that for ourselves. God puts that burden, that calling upon us through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And so it is Christ himself who is bestowing the gifts upon these individuals as he desires. And we see it in the apostles, as we said there, from John 15 and 16, what Jesus said. And we see it throughout the history of the church, that Jesus bestows the spiritual gifts as he sees fit. And sometimes they're unlikely of characters. You wouldn't think that they were once. Like I've said of Saul of Tarsus many times, nobody in the church was beating down his door to think, "Hey, why don't you become an apostle or a preacher?" No, they were afraid of him. But we see it in him. We see he says, "I'm a chosen vessel, chosen before, basically in my mother's womb by God to preach to the Gentiles the gospel," he says over there in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. And so we see these throughout the history of the church. And Jesus bestows these gifts, and he doesn't do it based upon our merit. He doesn't do it really based upon our talents. Now, there are sometimes talented people that have the ability to speak that God calls, but that's not necessarily always the case. But I thought about ones that God has called in history. Besides what we have in the biblical record, I think it bears noting men like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, John Newton, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, modern day R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Vody Bauckham, Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, many others. You can tell who my favorite preachers are, can't you? In that. But God calls them. They didn't just wake up one day, you know, "Oh, I think this is what I'm going to do. Sounds like a good profession." No, God puts a burden upon their heart to minister to the people of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." You see the recurring theme there. He did it. He chose. He called the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. Why? So that no flesh may boast before God. There's not going to be any boasting in heaven. All glory will be to Christ. All glory will be to the Lord, because he is the one that does it. He is the one that enables. He is the one that calls and pours out his Spirit upon those. So again, the gifting, the calling is all of Christ, and he alone gets the glory in the church, as we know of in Ephesians 3 and 21. So here, he himself gave what? Some as apostles. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, you see that this office is also first in the list, and naturally so, because these are the first ones that Christ called and equipped to do this. And this word means simply to mean one sent. Sometimes it means one who acts as an ambassador. You see that if you look over a couple of pages over in Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So it's the same word that is used there. And so this word in the classical Greek was seldom used, very seldom used. So therefore, when we think of the word apostle, when people think of the word apostle, they don't just think in generic terms, but they think of those 12 that Christ called. Now we know one of them was Judas Iscariot, and you know that he wasn't really a believer. And then later on, they add on Matthias, and then later on, he calls Paul on the road to Damascus in that. But we think of this as the office instituted by Christ in the calling, his calling. And in Luke 6 and 13, it says, "When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." And then he talks about that in Acts chapter 1, the first couple of verses there in Luke's writing of Acts, that after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He chose them. And so this is what he did. And we need to understand something. Let me say this before I go any farther. The apostles were a gift to the church and ordained of Christ, but they were not meant to be a perpetual office in the church or to the church. And when we think about them, they received revelation from God. They wrote Scripture that is considered the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We don't have that anymore because there were certain qualifications to be an apostle. We don't have apostles in our day. Now, there were, you know, the popery, the Pope, office of the Pope, would say, "Oh, well, you know, we're still the vicar of Christ, and I can make statements and speak ex cathedra and add to the Scriptures." No. It is a complete and infallible and sufficient word that we have in the 66 books that we have of the Scripture. And so there's also there's a dangerous movement in this day and time that has come out of the Word of Faith movement called the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, which claims to have the same calling and gifts of the apostles that Jesus called supposedly beginning around 2001. That there are no more apostles. Just let me state that. There are no more apostles. He's not adding apostles. And why do we believe that this office no longer exists? Well, my good buddy, he's not really my buddy, John MacArthur. I mean, I wish he was my buddy. I could just call him up on the phone and say, "Hey, John." No, I wouldn't address him like that, surely. But he made this statement, and I wanted to read this to you because he said it probably better than I possibly could have. He said, "In its primary, most technical sense, apostle is used in the New Testament only of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and of Paul, who was uniquely set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles, which we've already spoken of in Galatians 1. The qualifications for that apostleship were having been chosen directly by Christ and having witnessed the resurrected Christ." And we've already read passages there in Luke where he called them out. He chose them, and then these saw him ascend. We've already spoke about that ascension last week. They saw him ascend there. They saw him do that. He goes on to say, "Paul was the last to meet these qualifications," Romans 1 and 1. "It is not possible, therefore, as some claim, for there to be apostles in the church today. The term apostle is not used in the book of Acts after 16:4, Acts 16 and 4. Nor is there any New Testament record of an apostle being replaced when he died," close quotes. I think that says it straightforwardly. So what were the role, or what was the role and responsibility of the apostles in the early church? Well, first of all, it was the preaching and teaching of God's word. We already talked about the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2 and 42 that they preached. Who was preaching on the day of Pentecost? An apostle, the apostle Peter. So he did this, and then the 3,000 were saved, and then in the early church, you had the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, they had the gifting of miraculous wonders and signs. We don't need to shy away from that. People, you know, we're in the conservative Baptist reform circles. Ooh, we don't need to talk about that kind of stuff. Well, sure, they did it. Okay, it's part of the biblical record in there. It's there. If you go over to Acts chapter 2, and there in verse 43, it speaks of that. Takes me a little longer with, you know, when you get a new Bible, if the pages stick together. So it takes a little longer to get over here. But Acts 2, 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So they did it. And if you go on down through the record, you go down to chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. You see all of that. So they did wonders and signs. They did healings and those kind of things. Thirdly, they had the oversight of the church prior to elders being established. We're going to get to elders, hopefully today. It won't be in the morning because we've only got 5 minutes left in the morning. But we'll get to that. But they had this oversight of the church. You look at chapter 2 and verse 37 of Acts. What it says there is, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. The apostles were there on this day of Pentecost. And then you go a little farther down into chapter 4 and verse 33, when it's talking here about distribution among the believers, it says, with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. In that, and you go down to verse 35, they took these things, the money and things that were being distributed for the needy ones, and it says they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And you go over to chapter 6, and, you know, there arose a kind of a little grumbling within the church, because it says the disciples were multiplying in number. There was grumbling from the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And this is something in that day that they took care of. This is something that supplied the need, but there were things that were being overlooked. You can imagine this massive explosion of the church. There's administrative things that are going on that need to be addressed. And they finally said, listen, it is not really right for us to have to leave the Word of God to go and take care of these things. And this is basically where we have the introduction of what we would call deacons within the church, people that served in this, so that they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But you see their oversight. This is what all of their responsibilities here. And then fourthly, we see the writings of the apostles, as we've already talked about, are inspired scripture along with the Old Testament scriptures. Peter, Paul, John all wrote scripture that we see as the breathed out word of God in this. And now, one of the things that we do see, if you remember, we've talked about this before, about the persecution that came upon the church at the time of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church. It says that the church was scattered everywhere. But it says there in Acts 8 and 1 that the apostles remained there in Jerusalem. So we can't leave these people that are still here. We have a church here. We need to be over. They need help. And so they stayed there in that place and all of that. And again, we've already mentioned the last mention of the apostles is in Acts 16 and 4. And so this is another, as we've already said, that this was a reason why we don't believe they're apostles anymore. They weren't replaced after this particular point in time. And that says also, in the giving of the gifts, that some he gave as apostles, some as prophets. The word comes from prophetes, which means an inspired speaker or foreteller. That comes from a word, pro, which means from before or forth, and phamai, to speak. So the literal meaning would be to speak forth. Like kind of what we're doing this morning. We're speaking forth God's word in the when we get up to preach the word of God and teach the word of God. And most people have the idea when you talk about prophets or prophecy, speaking in this way, the idea of something that's in the future. But that was only really a secondary usage, especially in the New Testament. And so while the primary usage means one who speaks, means openly before anyone, it is the technical name really for the interpreter of a divine message. Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19 gives credence to this back over in the Old Testament. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. Now, this is a prophecy concerning Christ, but it really speaks to what we're talking about as far as what the role of a prophet is. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So when someone speaks forth the word of God, then we're to listen. We're to listen to what that prophet, that preacher, proclaimer of that has to say. 1 Corinthians 14 and 37. Paul wrote, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are not the Lord's suggestion, but the Lord's commandment. Okay? I'm commanding as an apostle, but he was also a prophet. He spoke, acted in that realm of prophecy. And so in the Old Testament, the prophet's teaching was a foretelling of the salvation yet to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, it was a publication. It was a proclamation of the salvation already accomplished. And so you know the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, if you go back in Ephesians chapter 3, we covered just a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It talks there about him speaking of these mysteries. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You know, and so, and then as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this is really, you know, Paul spoke in this way. Mysteries were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke the truth of these mysteries specifically regarding the church. Specifically regarding the church. And he spoke of it in other places, Romans 11 and 25. So Paul, in speaking forth this truth as revealed by the Holy Spirit to him, was also considered a prophet. And so when you look at the epistles of John and Peter, we could certainly say that they were prophets also, as they boldly talked about these mysteries of the church and Jesus Christ and salvation. Then he mentions here that this gifting, this calling of God, that he called or he gave some as evangelist. Evangelist. Now, the word in the Greek is eugalistos, and it means one who proclaims good news. In this case, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this is one of those terms that could be, certainly be used of any of the apostles. That doesn't mean that automatically if they had this office of being an evangelist that they were an apostle. But the apostles were certainly evangelists. And they were certainly prophets. And they were certainly, so all three of those were wrapped up in them. But because somebody was an evangelist didn't necessarily make them an apostle, so to speak. For Paul, we know, we would equate probably what they're talking about here is what we would equate with missionaries in the modern day time. Because Paul was a missionary, he traveled all over the known world, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, it could be used in the general sense of the word for all believers. We are all, as believers, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Acts 8 and 4, when the persecution came, therefore those who had been scattered about went about proclaiming the good news, which was this word, the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of instances in the scriptures where the word evangelist or do the work of an evangelist is in particular with a particular person. Philip, This word is used for Philip over in Acts chapter 8. In verse 12, it talks about him going and proclaiming the good news. Verse 35 of chapter 8, he talks about the good news. And then in chapter 21 and verse 8 of Acts, it talks about Philip the evangelist. You know, I believe that God does equip sometimes people to be great evangelists, to proclaim with some gifting or passion or fervor the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's differences in that. Again, we're all, in some sense of the word, if we are believers, to proclaim this good news. But there are those that, as it says here, that God gave to do this, to proclaim this. Timothy, what was it that Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5? Do the work of an evangelist. And then there are those that were not named in the scriptures, but the work of evangelism is used. It speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18. So, you know, this term, I believe, is certainly applied to all the apostles, but there were those who were not apostles or prophets who were gifted and called in this evangelistic way. Now, let me emphasize this. It's an important term. An important ministry of the church is to be evangelistic. Now, some people in what I would call the realms of grace doctrine and Reformed are like, well, if God's going to save them, he's just going to save them, and okay, we'll just do what we're supposed to do. No. We are to be evangelistic in our preaching. There should not be a time when we stand and preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God that we do not emphasize the need for men to come to Christ. And that there is good news. You are lost in your trespasses and in your sins, but praise God, there is a Savior. And His name is Jesus Christ, and He has laid down His life, and He has made sacrifice for sinners, and He has shed blood, and the Father is satisfied with what He has done. Come to Christ. So, we are to be evangelistic in this, in our preaching. And if you look in the scriptures, this word that I just mentioned, and a couple of other derivatives of this word, euangelizo, which means to proclaim the good news, that one's mentioned 54 times. Euangelion, the good news, is used 76 times in the New Testament. Use the math, 130 times that he talks about evangelism, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Christ expects the church to be evangelistic, to preach the gospel of Christ, for all of us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Now somebody might be sitting there saying, well, who was the first evangelist? God Himself. Genesis 3:15, in the Septuagint, that is known as the euangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 8, we're told, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, some of you might be saying, well, that verse of scripture sounds familiar. Yeah, I did one of the devotionals this week on that verse of scripture, see. Those that have already read that, they were already prepped. That was a proclamation of the gospel. That was a proclamation of the gospel. Now, Abraham may not have understood all of that at that time, but all the families of the earth be blessed. How's that done? It comes through the church. And how's the church built? Through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ Himself was an evangelist. Was He not? Was He not an evangelist? The greatest evangelist and preacher. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We read this last week. It's prophetically from Isaiah 61. Because He anointed me to preach what? The gospel to the poor. And then in verse 43 of that same chapter, Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. The greatest preacher, the greatest evangelist was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this before I go any farther. I want to emphasize this, that I don't believe that these, since Christ called these, he put some into the church as evangelists. It is not likely that they functioned independently of a local church. Now, some of you may know where I'm going with this. You see all these independent and parachurch organizations, evangelistic organizations, with no oversight of a church or pastors or elders. I will say this, may not be popular, that's unbiblical. It is unbiblical. The organization that Christ established for the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and missions and missionaries is the local church. And I've seen it, and we've heard these stories in recent years. I could bring up to you names. I won't do that because I don't want to speak, I guess, ill of the dead, so to speak, of those that did not have church oversight that were evangelists, and they fail. Need to have local church oversight in the work of evangelism and missions. They need to be under that authority. And we come to some as pastor and teachers. Now, I know it has the "and" in there. Let me just say that this in the Greek, the idea here is it's pastor hyphen teachers. They're not two separate callings. They're not two separate offices and callings. It is one office. Better translated, pastor teachers, as I said. In this office, one is gifted. There's a gifting to do one, which is poimen, which is means a shepherd. There's didaskalos, that is good and sound teacher of the Word of God. You might have someone that can exercise oversight and administrate, but does not have good teaching and preaching capabilities. Then you might have someone who can teach well, but does not have good shepherding skills or temperament. To be a biblical pastor, bishop, or elder, you must have both giftings. So let's look at this. Let's look at what this says here. The word for pastor, as we've stated, is poimen. The word is really related to the word shepherd. So what the scripture speaks to is the shepherding or the caretaking of a flock. Now, of course, we are all familiar with John chapter 10 that talks about the good shepherd chapter. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The several verses in there where Jesus talks about that in chapter 10. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus is spoken of as the great shepherd. 1 Peter 2 and 25, Jesus is spoken as the shepherd of our souls that speaks of Christ. So let me say this. Do you want to be a pastor, teacher, an elder, shepherd of the church? You know what your standard is? Jesus. That's our standard. He's our example of what we need to be. And we strive to live up to that example, but he's our example. He's the one that teaches us or shows us, gives you the example of that. The word poimano, which is closely related to this word poimen, speaks of the whole office of the shepherd. What's involved with taking care of a bunch of sheep? Well, you got to defend them because they're defenseless. You got to show them where the water and the pasture is because they're pretty dumb. And give them, here's where, we got to do this. And then they like to wander off. Remember the account that Jesus gave in Luke 15, 3 through 5, about the parable of the lost sheep. Sheep wandered off, either rebellious or just wandered away, oblivious to the fact that he was wandering away from the sheep. And in that, Jesus told a parable. He said he told them this parable saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing." Now, do you remember this? And I believe the scripture says that, when Jesus arose, and then he ascended back to the Father, and the gift of the Holy Spirit came, that all of these things that he had taught the apostles, they remembered. And I think they remembered this. You don't just say, well, we're just going to leave that dumb old sheep out there in that other pasture and let him fend for himself. A good shepherd, a loving shepherd, does not do that. When Jesus talked to the Apostle Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you know, Jesus went out to find him, to look for him. He was out there fishing. Won't go through all of that, but called back to the shores. And when Jesus was asking Peter if he loved him, every time he would ask him if he loved him, the first thing he said in response, Jesus said, tend my lambs. The second thing he said was, shepherd my sheep. The third thing he said was, tend my sheep. So the pastor or shepherd is someone who watches over and tends to the sheep, who watches for the enemies of the sheep, who goes and retrieves the wandering or lost sheep. Do you get where I'm going with this? A good shepherd, and I'm speaking of a pastor here, if somebody's missing from church for a week or two, he doesn't just leave them out there and say, well, I guess they're not coming back. No, if he's a good shepherd, he goes out looking and seeking that particular sheep of his flock. And if he sees waywardness, if he sees spiritual danger or harm in the life of that sheep, he goes looking for that sheep and he warns them about the danger that they're into. He protects them. David, as the picture says, he says, I protected my flock from the bear and the lions. And there's lots of spiritual bears and lions out there in the world that would want to destroy the witness and the testimony of Christ's sheep. He will do that. So, the faithful pastor realizes when they are straying, when they are in danger, he recognizes the fact that they need to be fed. And let me say this, a pastor that does not have as the main part of his ministry the teaching of the Word of God is not faithfully feeding the sheep. As I've heard somebody say, we're not here to entertain goats. We're here to feed sheep. That's what we do. That's what pastors do. And it is something that a faithful pastor, teacher, will be faithful to because he understands that there are eternal consequences both for himself and those he ministers to. Hebrews 13 and 17 says, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. He will give an account to Jesus. His primary motivation in caring for them is his love for them, but he will give, he will do whatever it takes at the cost of his own life. I think about people that have burned up their lives. I think about David Brainerd that had such a love for the Indians of Northeastern America. He died in his 20s. I think about Charles Spurgeon. I think about George Whitfield, those men that died in their 50s, that they were basically, Whitfield, it said, was spitting up blood by the time he died, still preaching the Word of God. A faithful pastor teacher will give up the energy and the strength of his life to watch over the sheep, to take care of the sheep. And let me tell you something, when you're in a church, you better figure out whether he's really a true pastor, teacher, a true shepherd of his flock. Because he's watching out for your soul. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and 8, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Because you'd become beloved to us. This reminds me of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher. He was a medical doctor. And he was about to become, I think, as I've heard the story told, a doctor to royalty. But he got called as a pastor. And he gave it all up because he had a love for the sheep. And then we talk about the word teachers. The word is didaskalos. It comes from didaskos, which means to teach, and correlates with mathetes, which means a learner, a pupil, or disciple. So first, one, if you're going to be a pastor, if somebody's going to be a pastor, teacher, he must be a pupil or disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's more to being a disciple of Christ than just saying, repeating a prayer and being baptized. No, he's a follower in doctrine and practice of Jesus Christ. And it's not just enough. Let me say this. Don't take this wrong. I'm great with seminary training and all of those things and learning and everything, but it's more than your head being filled with a bunch of knowledge. It better reach to the heart. It better get down to the heart there. There's also must be this evidence of maturity in thought and in deed and of the bearing of the spiritual fruit and progression and practical sanctification. That evidence needs to be in place in that particular person. And let me say this, it doesn't need to be a youngster. The scripture says, don't put a novice in that place. Don't put a new believer, a new preacher in that place. I've had conversations. I've seen young preachers, 23, 24 years old, somewhat in that, and they've gone to those places, and most of the time they get chewed up and spit out. They're not ready for it, maturity-wise, in that. But there must be the observance and the proving of him being a true disciple of Christ to be able to instruct other believers and to be able to defend the truth of God, like what Paul talks about there in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Because the attacks are going to come. The attacks on the flock are going to come. The attacks upon this book are going to come. And you better be ready. You can't just say, well, I need a little refresher course. You better be ready before you put somebody into that particular place. And I want to talk about here, before we really move on, what is the role of a pastor teacher? What's his role? I've already kind of mentioned that. It's already about taking care of the flock, feeding the sheep, doing that, that he's already in that place. But there are several different terms we have to understand that are used for this office. Most of the references in the scripture talk about elders as far as pastor teachers. Sometimes you see the term bishop and shepherd. If you want to look up those terms, you can look in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 7, 1 Peter 1, 5, 1 through 2. But they all have the same qualifications. There's not some higher hierarchy or authority level with one over the other. And so they have these qualifications, these abilities, these same responsibilities. And so when we use the term, when we're talking about an elder, which is, I think, is really most churches call their pastors nowadays elders. You know, when you get to a certain age and somebody calls you elder, that kind of gets to be an insult sometimes. But it's a term really of respect and spiritual maturity as far as ruling the church. It recognizes the necessity of someone being tested in the faith, having been in the fires and trials and tribulations, and having a maturity level to deal with spiritual problems and crises in the church. Let me tell you this. They're going to come. There's going to be testings. There's going to be crises in the church. I mean, I praise God for the peace and the unity and the love of this church. I've never seen so much of that. I'll be honest, and that's the Lord's doing. I'm not taking credit for that, by the way. I don't want anybody thinking I'm doing that. But it's going to be tested. It will be tested. It's going to come, if it hasn't already. And this is why, as Paul said, and I've already noted this about, they don't need to be some newbie here, and those things come and they melt under the pressure. When the word of God is attacked, they need to be able to respond through their knowledge, their own knowledge of the word of God, and say, no, that's not what that says. This is what it says. I see the Apostle Paul over there in Galatians chapter 1. There's a false gospel going out. He said, no, that's not right. Even if an angel came and said, oh, you know, we're changing up the gospel. He said, was he nice? He said, well, we need to be considerate. No, he said, let the anathema, the judgment of God, be upon that one. You look at 1 John. John dealt with spiritual error. You've got to be in that position. You've got to have that particular boldness to do that. That certainty about the Word of God and be mature in the Word of God. None of us are ever going to understand everything, but you better be, as a pastor teacher, your pastor teacher, or anybody's pastor teacher, better be somebody that is founded and grounded and mature in those core doctrines of the Word of God. And we take that as the sword of the Spirit against Satan and against these demons. We do that. We've got to be able to defend the faith in those things. And another level of maturity is just life maturity that is needed to be able to deal with situations in the church. I mean, I love the young men we have in our church that have a hunger for God's Word and have a knowledge of God's Word and those things. But I've already always kind of said a benchmark. I like that Jesus, he didn't start his public ministry till what age? 30. And I think there's a level of maturity that you're not going to have with life in the church and dealing with people until you get to be, you're married, have a few kids, learn how to deal with them, because one of the scriptural things is you got to know how to handle your own home. If somebody doesn't know how to handle their own home, they don't need to be pastoring the church. They need to have that maturity in that. And so we see that. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, he says several things, not just about his ability to teach. Now, absolutely, he's got to have the ability to teach. But there's other things in that. Let me just look at that. If a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, we could put in there elder, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. If a man doesn't know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the name of the devil. You know? So he's got to have all of those, not only just the ability to teach and a solid doctrinal foundation, but also the good reputation and the way to deal with, you know, things socially, spiritually, emotionally within the church. And then there's the oversight. And we've already talked about the oversight and the governing of the church, which brings in the biblicality and the benefit, I would say, of multiple elders. Now, we don't have that yet. We are working toward that. Because when you just got one elder, it can be taxing. Especially when the church begins to grow. I'm very thankful for that. But we're hopefully moving toward the multiple elders. I think it's healthy spiritually. It's healthy spiritually. You remember in Exodus chapter 8, and the basis for it really comes from Exodus 18, verses 13 through 27. I don't know if you remember the story after the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so here is Moses, and he's trying to do all the judgment of the people of Israel, and his father-in-law comes along. Now, sometimes there are good father-in-laws, sometimes there's not good father-in-laws. But he made a good suggestion. And he basically said, Moses, this is too much for you by yourself. You need to appoint some men of wisdom to help you in this. And they did, and it became a very good thing. It was a very good thing, and that has been transferred over to the church and to the ministry of the church. And when the establishment of the church came about, we see in Acts 14 and 23 that they established elders in every church. In Titus 1 and 5, elders in every city. 1 Peter 5 and 1 talks about elders among you. the multiplicity of that. It is a wise thing. It is a beneficial thing for the leadership of and for the health of the church. So we see all of this. But it's God ordained. The pastor teachers, the elders, the bishops, whatever you want to call those. That's a beneficial thing for the ministry of the church. And so we see this. And God in his wisdom has given us all of these offices so that the church might be healthy. The church might grow in a good way. That we might see the gospel proclaimed. That we might see people added to the church of God. This is not by accident, but this is by the design of God. And so I pray and I hope that you see the wisdom of this and you see God's goodness in this. And I pray that even out of our own midst, we will begin to see the Lord raise up men to be elders in the body of Christ and to benefit the church. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for your blessings, Father, that have been poured out upon these that you have placed within the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Heavenly Father, may we always in this church body, and I pray that there will be a reformation and a reviving of this in many churches of biblical church ministry, that we will follow the biblical pattern and recognize that it is you that has designed it like this. We can't improve on your design. It is your church. It is your design. And we pray, Father, that we will be faithful to that design. And in your holy name we pray. Amen.